So the Bible has two pivotal stories. Regardless of whether you believe the Bible or not, I know many people don't, or whether you're not sure, or whether you are sure and you reject it. Regardless of those three positions, if an honest person reads the Bible, this is very central. These two stories stand out as pivotal. The coming and the death and resurrection. And that's really reflected in the teaching and preaching and the celebrations of the calendar year of most churches. This December, we have talked about the characters of Christmas, spent the entire month stressing Advent, the coming. And in a normal spring, 3 or 4 weeks leading up to the Passion of Christ, Good Friday and Easter, we will talk only about that. You might say, you know, there's so much more in the Bible. Why do we emphasize so much these two stories, Advent and Easter? The answer is everything hinges on these. And Jesus, of course, I hope you're not surprised by that, is the central character in both stories. We emphasize them year after year because we need to get it right. We need to understand and not diminish and not underestimate and not water down these messages. You might know the party game telephone. For sure, if you were raised in church and went to youth group, you've played this, where young people sit around in a circle, maybe in chairs or on the floor, and someone begins with a phrase, which they think up in their head, and whisper it in the ear of the person next to them. And they whisper that message, or whatever they think they heard, in the ear of the person next to them, and go around the circle. And if you've ever played this game, it goes something like this. The first person whispers in the ear of the one next to them, "Jimmy's getting a new Camaro for Christmas." And when the message comes back, it sounds something like, "Sally was accepted into St. Olaf." Which are not exactly the same message, are they? It's humorous at a party, but it's not quite so funny in real life, and especially when dealing with eternal truth. So the Easter message, which is Christ died and rose again for our salvation, sometimes is understood like this. So Jesus died, but we remember him anyway, and we get new clothes and have a family dinner and chocolate bunnies and an egg hunt. And Advent perhaps is taught like this or understood this way. So God's Son was born. He came to earth. He was born in poverty in a humble family. But it's a great time of the year. There's lots of celebrations. We exchange gifts and pretend to love all our relatives. And both of these stories contain small elements of the truth, don't they? Jesus did come to earth and was born in humility. He did die. But they miss the main point of the story. So they went to Bethlehem. And when the time came, she gave birth to her son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. You would start with family, wouldn't you, if you were traveling from Nazareth to Bethlehem? That's the most clearly absent thing in the Advent story. Doesn't Joseph have relatives in Bethlehem? It says he went there because he was from the house of David. Some of you would have this experience if you went today to visit the town where you were born, where your family obviously lived because you were born there. There wouldn't be any relatives living there anymore, and this happened apparently to Joseph. We're cheering for the hotel, aren't we? We take sides. We read the story, and we have our instant choice. Let Jesus be born in the hotel, not in the barn. That just doesn't sound right. Even for someone who's not a believer, who's not naturally cheering for Jesus, we're a bit offended by the stable story. And so we meet the innkeeper and the stable owner, tonight's Christmas characters. We tend to criticize one and exalt the other, don't we? If the innkeeper were here tonight, we would make him feel guilty. It's Jesus. Can't you make room for these people? And to the stable owner who offered a place, though humble, we would compliment and pat him on the back and say, way to go. You're a star in this story. If you ever studied creative writing, you've learned that a story, regardless of fictional or true, or real life, needs to have a hero and a villain. Not all stories have villains, but it helps hold the interest of the reader. Advent is unusual in that the hero of the story is just a baby. And of course, there's Herod, who comes a little later. And who needs a worse villain than this insecure governor who prefers to call himself a king, though he's not, and in fact turns out to be a treacherous murderer? Why make the innkeeper out to be a villain? If there's no room to offer, what was he to do? If by inn you're picturing in your mind the Holiday Inn Express or the Red Roof Inn, Bethlehem's a small village. We're not told the details, but perhaps this inn has four rooms or half a dozen. And they're full. But the intriguing thing is, many believe that the same person who said there's no room offered the stable. Possibly this is the same person who felt compassion for this couple, must have appeared travel-weary, though perhaps they'd arrived weeks earlier, and offered the stable. 2,000 years ago, a stable would have been the equivalent of a parking lot in a hotel today. Guests arrive at a hotel, they come by car, they have to have a place to put their car. 2 millennia ago, guests would have come by camel or horseback or donkey, and so an inn would have had a stable, a place for the animals to be cared for and fed and sheltered. The shepherds, who were the first, probably the only visitors that Joseph and Mary had soon after the Lord's birth, would not have at all been shocked by the conditions that we think are so shameful for the Lord to have been born in. After all, they slept in the open air or in a sheep pen, just a rock wall with no covering at all. So a lean-to with an open-ended wall, they would have thought quite luxurious. The stable seems crude to us, doesn't it? But for the standards of that day, no. Simple construction materials, a dirt floor. But most people's homes 2,000 years ago were made of those kind of materials and had dirt floors. And probably the rooms of this inn did as well. Remember, the Bethlehem Inn didn't have queen-size soft beds with down comforters and hot showers, cable TV, air conditioning, in-room coffee, and a free breakfast buffet. Certainly something more simple, probably with cots and an oil lamp. Isn't it intriguing that hospitality is a big theme in the first Christmas story? To open one's home, to offer what you have, no matter how humble, seems to implicitly go along with opening your heart. How can you possibly embrace someone and show devotion and love and worship and not have that affect every area of your life? It's 25 years now since Michael English first recorded what's now a well-known Christmas hymn. Mary, did you know? The song asks questions about her awareness, this teenage girl who suddenly learned from an angel that she would be the mother of Messiah. Mary, did you know that the child you've delivered will soon deliver you? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? Did you know that the sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am? It's interesting to me that Mark Lowry, the author of those lyrics, doesn't say the answer in the song. What is the answer? Yes, she did know. The song makes it sound like perhaps not. Did she know every detail understand it all, perceive every implication this would have on her life? Of course not, as we never do. But she did know, because from day one the angel said, "This is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit of God will come upon you. It's the promised Messiah. You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." She could not have been confused and unknowing. But very few others did know. Joseph was told. Elizabeth, a distant cousin. The shepherds were told by angels. And we read that they went out spreading the good news. So others heard, though we're not sure how many, and we don't really know if they believed. It is an incredible story, isn't it? Do you know what incredible means? We think incredible means amazing. Credible means believable. And incredible means you just can't believe that. And it is an incredible story. And how about Larry? Did he know? Well, the New Testament doesn't say the innkeeper's name was Larry, but since his name isn't given and it rhymes with Mary, I'm just taking a little liberty here. I wonder if you interviewed him a few years later, if he would have said, "If I had known it was Jesus, sure I would have given them a room. I would have asked someone else to let them double bunk or move out. And I had no idea it was royalty. It looked like a poor couple." Like many small business owners, the owner of an inn would work 7 days a week. And despite strict Sabbath laws in Israel, doubtless this man didn't go to synagogue often. Perhaps didn't recall the prophecies. And even if he did and believed the child would be born in Bethlehem, who says it's from a traveling couple? Who travels, after all, when they're about to have a baby? He would have assumed it'd be a local resident. The prophets didn't mention that element of the story. I wonder if this man died without ever knowing that he had talked to Joseph and to Mary. That they had stood at the door one night when he answered and asked to rent a room. Perhaps he sent a servant to take tea and bread and an extra blanket during the night to a couple in the stable where the Savior of the world had been born and was laying in his manger with animals around. I'm curious about his age when we read this in Luke 2. It doesn't say. Was he still alive 30 years later? Remember, life expectancy would be about 60 years at that time in history. Did he hear the parables? Did this man see the miracles, the healings? Did he make the connection? Did someone say, "This couple was refused space at the inn in Bethlehem. There'd only be one. He was the owner." And I wonder, 33 years from this story, did he go up to Jerusalem for Passover? Get caught up in the commotion? Did he hear the crowd shout, "Crucify him!" Did he watch three condemned men die on Calvary? Did he hear about the resurrection? Did he know any of this? Are you thinking, you know, if I had written a gospel, Luke, I would have included a lot more detail. So let's meditate on this evening, what we do know. We know the whole story, the important elements, do we not? But the question is, what are you doing with that information? I do not believe that God came in human flesh and laid in a manger so you would know the facts. Would God give up his son for that? And you can even correctly state the facts and tell the whole story without error and believe these things happened and come to church and still not get the point of the story. Which is what? Radical life change. You cannot say, this is the Son of God come, and I embrace that, but life just goes on unchanged the way it was. Save. He will save his people from their sins. The gospel message, sorry if it offends you, says this to you. It says this about God. He was holy and he came. But it says this about you and me. We are sinners. We've disobeyed his law. Some price has to be paid for that. Saved from their sins are those who choose to believe that and affect real change in their lives and accept forgiveness. We're going to end this evening with a tradition that I think speaks this message so clearly. Pretty sure it wasn't invented here at Hope, but we do it on Christmas Eve like most churches do. As we sing the final hymn, we're going to stand in a circle around the sanctuary with a candle. If you didn't receive one coming in, we'll get you one in just a moment. And those here at the table will light their candles, not from the candle of the prophets, magi, shepherds, or angels, but from the Christ child candle. And the light, we'll put the house lights down, and we'll see the dark room begin to light up as it spreads. These candles to God, the magi, the shepherds, the angels, the prophets, are not the important characters in the Advent story. To God, there's two characters in this story. His Son, Jesus Christ. And you. And me. We lit tonight the Christ child candle. It says, Jesus came. And if you came tonight and are thinking, woo, Jesus came, that is not the end of the Advent story. That's entirely incomplete. There's two more very important actions. To light your candle, which says, I accept that. I receive the love and forgiveness of the promised Messiah. That light now lights my life. And that too is incomplete without lighting the next candle. Without passing it on, without living a life that announces, this has changed radically my life. And the right response is not just to worship the babe in the manger, the Christ on the cross, the one who ascended to heaven, but to so live that others will be blessed with that same light. Amen? We're going to pray, and after we finish, I'll ask you to stand and form a circle, and we're going to sing Silent Night and spread the light, which is our required response because God sent his Son. Let's stand together as we thank the Lord. This is how John, your disciple, said it, Lord. Light has come into the world. It shines in the darkness. And there is no way the darkness can overcome the light. And we rejoice at that. Nothing else in all of history and eternity brings light like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That is the true gospel. And for those here who have embraced that, and are struggling to walk in discipleship and moving towards transformation and radical life change, we praise you. And if there are those here this night for whom that decision has not come, that is my prayer for them, that this Advent, this Christmas season, it would not just know the facts and understand and be able to tell the story, but make it their story and embrace forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ. So bless our Christmas, we pray, in the bright light of the name of the one who came, your Son Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.